There's no one like our Lord. If we had 10,000 tongues, we could not praise him enough for all that he's done and for all that he's doing. Bless his holy name. We ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 6, as you were, verses 16 through 21. That's the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, Jesus. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Acts 17, 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. We've just heard the word of the one and true living God. Let us apply it to our lives as if it was so. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have been called as a church of Jesus Christ to preach to a unbelieving, unconvinced, unredeemed generation of people. But every generation is unbelieving, unconvinced, and unredeemed. Every generation is born without the knowledge of you, O God, and needs to be introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we ask your favor this morning in proclaiming your word to people who need to hear the truth and people who need to be reasoned with through the scriptures. People who need to hear the truth in an age of idolatry, and people who need to hear the truth when the truth itself seems strange and new. Bless our efforts. Bless our interest into this age of idolatry and individualism. And bless our evangelistic endeavors for your son's sake. We want to bring the people something that is more valuable than just something new. We want to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. It is in the matchless name of your son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when we last left Paul and Silas, we left them reasoning and examining the scriptures with those noble Jews in Berea. And because of that, they were able to win many of them to Christ. And then as they were winning them to Christ and having success there, you remember that those jealous and overzealous Jews from Thessalonica heard the news of their success, and they came to Berea to agitate and to stir up trouble with the crowds. These actions forced Paul to escape by the way of the sea. Now we recognize that Paul has landed in Athens. Paul understands that his response to the idolatry that surrounds him can only be placated if he gives them a message that is drenched in the gospel. This is because of the ignorance of pagan worship. The only thing that could counteract the ignorance of pagan worship is the true proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the same in Athens. It's the same in Atlanta. It's the same in Indianapolis. The only thing that can counteract this pagan, idolatrous society is a clear teaching of the word of Jesus Christ and of his resurrection in the marketplace. Whenever Paul speaks of the marketplace, he's speaking of the heart of the city. You notice that Paul always went to the cities first because he recognized, if I can win the cities, I can win everyone. So we should follow this same principle in our pagan country. When we want to reach out to people, we must reach out to them with reason. And we must reason with unsaved people according to the scriptures. Paul wants to reach out. That's what he's doing here. He's reaching out and he's doing this according to the scriptures. He recognizes, and because he's being successful somewhat, he's confronted by two major schools of philosophy at the time, the Stoics and the Epicureans. But when they couldn't deal with him, they wanted to take him a little higher to the council, to a meeting, to discover the precise content of this new teaching that they felt he was bringing. Paul wants to challenge their belief in idols in the age of idolatry and to teach them about the ageless God of heaven. He recognizes that he's dealing with a different audience here. These are all Greeks. They're a little more cultured, a little better educated than the person he dealt with in Thessalonica and Lystra. But he also understands that he's dealing with the same problem. He recognizes that they consider his teaching to be new because no one has ever explained the gospel to them. And now he's going to explain to them the good old news of the gospel that is old as the foundation of the very world. In our passage this morning, we'll see that knowledge and ignorance are two distinct themes here. But whenever the false views about God are out there, we need to come and embrace truth and make sure that people recognize how important it is to build your life upon truth. So if you're going to build your life upon truth, you got to deal with people through reason. Look at verse 16 of chapter 17. And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Now, what you need to understand about this whole piece coming in is that Athens was a great city. It was the cradle of democracy. Athens was a place where all wisdom and knowledge flourished. Athens was a place of great intellect, a place where it was celebrated. You know, when we think about it now, we would call this a flourishing university town. You know, Athens was a major city among the Greek states in the 5th century. And because she was so successful in her knowledge and in her understanding, they were able to resist the Persians. And because of that, people dealt with Athens with kid gloves. Even when Rome conquered Greece in 146 BC, they allowed Athens to carry on her own institutions. They allowed Athens freedom that other countries or other cities that they captured did not happen. It was because of the very sculpture, the literature, the oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries, because it was so unsurpassed, because they had native sons by the name of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Zeno, great philosophers of their time. They were a leading city. But you know, there's three things that we can pull out here that Paul is leading us to when it comes to these Athenians. He's telling us that, number one, there was an incredible idolatry of the masses. They were overrun with idols. Secondly, that these Greeks placed a high value on knowledge and different schools of philosophy. And thirdly, and each one of these match our current times, the Athenians and foreigners were people who were just obsessed with what's new. Isn't that what we do? Aren't we just obsessed with what's new? So Paul here is waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens. But while he's waiting, his spirit is aroused within him. He's provoked because he sees that this city is full of idols and this city is devoid of any remembrance of the one and true living God. Think of a city, think of our city, that is just submerged in itself, in idols. Isaiah 2, 6 through 8 says, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike their hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." So Paul sees this. And when he sees all of these idols, he immediately launches into evangelism. Now you got to remember that this whole visit to Athens wasn't planned. He was evicted from Macedonia and he had to come. But he was passionate about giving glory to God through the scriptures. And because his spirit was provoked within, he could not remain silent. You know, this verb, provoke, means what? To be irritated, to be angry, to be in sharp disagreement. When you really love the Lord, when you see things that are anti-God, isn't your spirit provoked? Aren't you called to react to it? Don't you have to say something? Paul's reaction to idolatry here is not unlike God's reaction to idolatry. Look at Deuteronomy 9, 7 through 8. "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you, he was ready to destroy you." Hosea 8, 5 through 8. "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not from God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Now you remember that, right? The golden calf. For they sowed the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. You still do what? You reap what you sow. The standing grains have no heads. Now, when you look at the New Testament, you remember when he's talking about the wheat and the tares, that you don't know if a person is really wheat or if they're a tare until they mature and you see that the wheat has no head, no grain. So he says, if the standing grain has no head, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up already there among the nations as a useless vessel. So Paul shared in the jealousy of God concerning God's own name and character. You remember what the commandment says in Exodus 20 and 4? You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Isaiah 42 and 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I mean, are you getting this morning? Are you getting how God feels about idols? Well, maybe you're confused by the term. So, Pastor, what is an idol? The definition of idolatry out of Webster says this: the worship of idols or excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or something. So a quick explanation of this. An idol is anything that replaces the one true and living God. The most prevalent form of idolatry in biblical times were that they would bow down to images that embodied different pagan deities. And from the beginning, God told them to make a covenant with him that they would exclusively worship him and only him alone. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, the Israelites were not even supposed to mention the name of false gods. Because if they mentioned the name of false gods, it would acknowledge their existence. And if they acknowledge their existence, they will give credence to their power and their influence over weak people. That's why Israel was forbidden to intermarry with other cultures. Because if you would date someone or marry someone who was unsaved from and who served another pagan god, they would drag you down the way with them. When we look at the entire book of Hosea, it shows us an imagery of adultery. And it's to describe the continuing chasing after other gods like an adulterous wife would chase after other men. Israel was unfaithful. And really, when you look at the Old Testament, isn't there a sad chronicle of idol worship? They would go from idol worship into punishment, from punishment into begging God for restoration, into forgiveness, followed by a return to idolatry. All you got to look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it shows the destructive pattern and how God will pour out his wrath against them. But whenever they recognized that they were dealing, when it came to idols, impotent blocks of stone and wood, and that the power of an idol only exists in your mind. You remember in 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 5, they put Dagon, their god, the pagan god, in the same temple with the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened every morning when they came to check on him? The Ark of the Covenant had knocked Dagon down on his head. And they finally said, we need to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. So they sent it back to David. But even today, there are religions that still bow down to statues and icons, which is a practice forbidden by the true word of God. The Ten Commandments tells us, you shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven. Idolatry extends beyond worship and images. Idolatry is a matter of our heart. It's a matter of our pride. It's a matter of our self-centeredness. It's a matter of our greed and gluttony. It's a matter of our love for possessions. And most importantly, it's a matter of the heart, our ultimate rebellion against God. You see, when we become the church and stop playing church, then we learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. When we live, I understand, in an age of idols, ones that have replaced God, ones that we trust more than God, ones that we honor more than God. If we give more to our careers than to God, then our careers are our idols. If we have more love for our children than we have love for God, then our children have become our idols. If we trust more in our money than we trust in God who gave us the money, then money has become our idol. Listen, whenever or whatever has become an idol in your life, be prepared to lose it. Because anything you put before God, He will take away from you. God has never and will never play second fiddle to anything in your life. You don't believe me? Try it. Paul goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews, and he reasons with the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Acts 17:17. He goes into the synagogue because he wants to reveal the truth to them. He goes into the synagogue to encourage them to reconsider their beliefs. He goes into the synagogue to reason with them through the scriptures, both Jews and God-filling Greeks. Acts 14:1. Now in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. That's again, reasoning through the scriptures. Acts 17:2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Acts 17:10-12. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. You'll see time and time again, he does the same thing. He understands that these people who are adopting idols have a superficial understanding of piety. They have a superficial understanding of devotion. They have a superficial understanding of true affection. You know, if your affection is on anything that, and your affection is greater for anything than God, then that is not a true affection. He understood that they were in distress, in disgust, and dealing with disappointment because they were dealing with false religion. Acts 13:45-48 says this, "And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life.'" So when you reject the word of God, you are saying more about yourself than you're saying about the word of God. You're saying that you are unworthy to be saved. "Since you have thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvations to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." I don't know if you can grasp that last sentence after the comma. "And as many," sentence fragment, as many were appointed to eternal life believe. Everyone who's in this sanctuary right now hears me. But not everyone believes what I'm saying. Everyone's not appointed to really hear. To some, this is true. To others, this is noise. To some, this is the bread of life. To others, you're thinking about what you're going to get at Panera Bread when you get out of here. Paul understood that there were ancient barriers between Jews and Gentiles that could only be removed by Christ and can only be removed by his word. So Paul went to the heart of the problem. He went and directed his mission to the marketplace, dealing with people daily. Anyone that happened to come into the marketplace, he was there to reason with them according to the scriptures. Now, he didn't exclude the synagogue, but he took it outside of the synagogue because he wanted to engage directly with as many Gentile and other believing Jews as he could. He recognized that there was power in biblical evangelism. Now, what is biblical evangelism? It means that we must tell people the good news and the bad news. The gospel means good news. And many well-intentioned Christians use all of their evangelistic efforts in sharing the good news of God's love for mankind, the message that believers are lost. But before believers recognize they are lost, you've got to show them the roadmap to where they need to go. We must first make sure that people understand that everyone is separated from a holy and righteous God by sin. They must understand that God hates sin and that he is angry with the wicked every day. Thirdly, that the death and judgment is something that we're all going to have to meet. Fourthly, that there is no way we're incapable of doing something about this situation ourselves. We must be saved. We must give them the full extent of the bad news, and then the good news can be effectively communicated. And then evangelism, biblical evangelism, needs to include the idea of the holiness of God. We need them to see God larger than themselves. They need to see the attributes that we see in Isaiah 6, that the Lord's train filled the temple, and that there are angels surrounding him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He who is, he who was, and he who is to come." We need to make sure that they understand that God hates pride. He hates lying. He hates murder. He hates false witness. He hates those who stir up trouble. He hates those who have evil in their heart. Now, we're going to find out that people cringe at the idea that God can hate anything because they believe that he's just a God of love, and that he is. But his hatred is real, and it burns against evil all day long. When you get home, look at Isaiah 5:25, Hosea 8:5, Zechariah 10:3. The unsaved person must understand the words of Hebrews 10:31. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. An unbeliever must understand that they are separated from God by sin, and that God hates sin, and there is nothing they can do about it because their very nature is corrupt. They are dead in their trespasses and sin, with no hope of redeeming themselves. They cannot save themselves in spite of all their good intentions and good works. Every good work that is apart from faith is filthy rags in the sight of God. And then lastly, you must, when you're dealing with biblical evangelism, tell them that there is salvation. There's a way out, but it's through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now comes the good news that mankind cannot save himself, but that this was accomplished on the cross, that Jesus exchanged his righteousness, his holy nature, for our sinful nature, that we can stand before a holy God completely clean and pure, that we become a new creation, and that the old sin nature is gone. That God provided himself a perfect sacrifice that he might not take out his wrath upon us, even though we deserve it. And only those who have natures that have been changed through Christ Jesus can escape the wrath of God to come because of his love and mercy. When you preach in an age of idolatry, it requires that you preach Jesus and his resurrection. I want you to look at Acts 17:18. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And there's two groups here, two groups of philosophies. You got the Epicureans that were known for their pursuit of happiness and contentment. They were known for their pursuit of happiness and contentment through what, Pastor? Through their detachment from social competition and their denial of divine interference in human affairs, especially when it comes to the threat of retribution. Well, God doesn't care about what you're doing, and he's not going to come back and do anything. He's not going to bring his wrath against you. They sought good food, good drink, good sex. They believed in the existence of many gods, small g, and they argued in a deistic fashion that the God, small g, took no interest in the events of everyday life. Go back and read your history. You'll see that Ben Franklin and especially Thomas Jefferson, they speak a lot about God, but they're speaking about deism. They're speaking about a God that created the world but doesn't have anything else to do with it. He is an absentee landowner. He doesn't care about anything else. Once he set it up, you're on your own. So the Epicureans were popular, and they were critical of any religion that had local gods in temples, and that they were critical of anybody that believed that God would supply their needs. But Paul wanted to reason with them about a God that he knew that they knew nothing of. And he does this later on in Acts. Look at Acts 17:24-26. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, he's talking about Adam, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Man, that's a mouthful. Just 26. And he made from one man. That eradicates racism. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And it is God who's determined our allotted periods. So that means it is God who determines how long you live. You're not going to live 1 minute past your expiration date. Now, I'm not advocating that you try to hurry things up. I'm just saying you can be assured of that. And that he is the one that determines the boundaries of our dwelling place. You see, why the heck do I live in Indianapolis? Because God wants you in Indianapolis. He determines your dwelling place. The Stoics believed that the human race was one, that we came from one point of origin. They believed, and everything was predicated on logic and discipline. They sought to live in harmony in the natural order of things. They believed that there was a rational, divine principle called the Logos. Now, when they said the Logos, they were just talking about a philosophy that governs the universe. When we say the Logos, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. They saw everything as denying God's personality, and they were those who would promote maybe Mother Nature. So Paul really tries here very hard to be a Christian preacher who can go as far as he can into Greek philosophy and still maintain his integrity. He's trying to reason with them. And they chastise him by saying this: what is this babbler trying to say? This word babbler means to describe a seed-eating or to describe scavenging birds. And what they meant is that these people, scavenging birds, will pick up seeds. So apply it metaphorically. They're saying that these are people who are obtaining scraps of information from other people and then retelling that information like it was their own. So really they're accusing Paul of being an ignorant plagiarist and a religious charlatan. And then you see someone else scream out, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now this is really interesting. They accuse him of advocating foreign deities because Paul is preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. They see that as polytheism because they think he's talking about one God, Jesus, and another God, the resurrection. Because Jesus is masculine, the resurrection is feminine, it's not saying his resurrection, and remember all pagan gods usually had wives. So Paul, later on, when we come back next week, we get down around 31, you'll see that he comes back to explain the resurrection. Right now he's just building some commonality between him and his audience to make sure that they are tracking with him. Jesus and the resurrection was the ultimate response to turning around their concepts of paganism. He was trying to get them to point, or get them to the point of understanding their need for a Savior and their Savior's availability to them. Look at Romans 10:8 through 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Parenthetically, it says here, that is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's evangelizing to them. He's telling them that the only way to get to God. And lastly here, he's going to preach the truth to them in this age of idolatry. And he's going to try to respond to their desire to hear something new by telling them something old. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know therefore what these mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. They want to know about this new teaching, these strange ideas. He will explain more to them as we get toward the end of the speech, which won't be till next week, but he wants them to understand what they are doing. They are worshiping a God without knowing the true God. He's going to tell them they need to know the true God because the time of ignorance is over. He wants to tell them that they need to repent so that they might know God for themselves. So he starts out here by trying to build some cultural understanding in his conversation with them. So he goes out of the marketplace and he goes to meet them where? In the Areopagus. Now this is where the council, the leadership, the official body of not only the Jews but the Roman government would be. And they had the ability to interfere with local issues. And their main concern was that Paul was teaching something that might stir up trouble in the city. Paul is teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the old and timeless story. But these people were looking for novelty. But Paul was trying to preach to them the necessity of the gospel. So many times in our culture and in theirs, we are overwhelmed by two words, new and improved. Advertisers have seen this for years, haven't they? They use this slogan to appeal to us that changing something about a product makes it more novel and better than it was before. And I will admit it's a better line than old and just the same. But novelty does not give you the necessity of Christ. There's certainly nothing wrong with improving something if that something needs improvement, if that something can be improved. But we're speaking about the Word of God here, and it cannot be improved. But what we do, because we like novelty, we change everything around us, and we think we can get more people to come through those doors if we lessen what's in this book. If we tell them more of what they hear out there and they don't see a distinctive from what they hear in here, they can make an easy transition into something that they really never own. You see, people come and they come in growth, but have they ever come to Christ or they come to them on their own selves? You know, we have taken away what is eternal and we've replaced it by entertainment. We've tried to improve on the gospel. We lift up its popular elements, prosperity, and we downplay the reality of the wrath of God. Such improvements in a delusional mind may be well-intentioned, but they are deadly. And if you, again, if you look at the history of the Old Testament, Israel never had an enemy more powerful and more destructive to them than themselves. Because they wanted to be so much like the other nations, the pagan nations. But we're called to be faithful. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, I will not walk in it. That's where we are. We're saying we want the wide path, even though it says clearly leads to destruction. But we don't want the narrow path because we don't want the discipline that comes along with that. For so many people, they're trying to teach us that the old teachings are antiquated. But the old teachings are just as alive as they've always been. And they are the only things that have the ability to keep us on the right path. So let us embrace every book from Genesis to Revelation. Let us honor every book that shows us the wrath of God that comes upon those who deny him and reject him, and those that show us the wealth that God is willing to share with us if we are completely sold out to him. We cannot escape the plumb line of truth that runs through all 66 books. This is not about entertainment. This is about enablement. That you are coming here each Sunday to be enabled, to be equipped to go out and share the gospel with an unbelieving world. You are brought here to get it straight without a chaser. Because they got a chaser for you when you come out there talking to them. But you have to know the difference between the narrow path and the wide path. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask you to touch our minds and touch our hearts and illuminate your word like never before. Lord, give us the ability to stand up and shout loud the blessings, the characteristics of behavior, the truth of your word, even in an age of idolatry, even in a marketplace that rejects what we're saying. Build us up on every lean side. Put a rod of steel in our back that we might never deny you. For we never want your son to be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said amen. Before Elder Rice comes up, I want you to turn quickly to Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Just a moment. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 6 through 10. Are we there? Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And I want to key in on really 9 and 10 here. And let us not grow weary of doing good, For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are in a household of faith.